This morning, I'd like for us to turn in the scriptures to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Would you turn there with me? And chapter 4. Our church has been studying the letter of Thessalonians, and it has been a wonderful, wonderful time of growth and discipleship through the Word of God. And if you would you stand with me as we read God's Word? I'll read verses 13 through 18 this morning, and then we'll pray and look at this text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us this text through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the pen of the Apostle Paul. We ask that you would indeed comfort our hearts, encourage our hearts this morning with these gospel truths, that we would grow in our anticipation of your second coming and be able to speak words of true life and comfort to one another as we wait for that day. Father, open your word to us, give us understanding, and may we be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This letter of 1 Thessalonians is an amazing testimony of the power of the gospel in the life of the church. And the story, as you know, begins in the 17th chapter of Acts. In fact, I would encourage you, maybe if you have some time this afternoon, to read Acts chapter 16 and 17, and you'll get the history of the story of how Paul began to preach the gospel in the area of Macedonia. So Paul and Silas and Timothy began to preach there in Macedonia after the Spirit of God had prevented them, that's a very interesting perspective there, prevented them from going into Asia and Bithynia, but led them into Macedonia by way of a dream, by way of a vision. The man from Macedonia was saying in Paul's vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy went over to Macedonia and preached the gospel, first of all, in the city of Philippi. And as they preached the gospel there in Philippi, God opened their hearts to receive the word and granted the gift of faith and repentance. However, as you know, all throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament, gospel progress does not happen apart from persecution. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were forced to leave Philippi, but not before they had been dragged away and falsely accused and beaten and struck and imprisoned. And of course, you remember the amazing story of God setting Paul and Silas free that midnight in the jail. They were there singing and praising God, and just as God shook the jail and set Paul and Silas free through that event, God shook the hearts of the jailer and his family and set them free from the bondage to sin. So then, as they left Philippi, they went then to the city of Thessalonica. And Paul preached the gospel on three consecutive Sundays in the city of Thessalonica, in the synagogue, of course, the main area of religious communication. He taught that the Old Testament Messiah would come to suffer, or did come to suffer and die and be raised. Maybe it was a three-part series, I don't know. The second Sunday, maybe he came back and taught, well, Jesus of Nazareth suffered and died and rose again. And the third Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And of course, many people believe their preaching was accompanied with spirit and power and conviction. and many were converted to Christ. It's a wonderful story of transformation. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then 9 and 10, he writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you." How did they know that? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice, Paul's gospel to the Thessalonians included the second coming of Christ. But just like in Philippi, this gospel progress did not come without persecution. Paul and Silas and Timothy were again driven from the city, and that young, newly formed church, newly born again, began to feel the weight of the earthly cost of being called into the kingdom of God. Just a brand new church, Thessalonica. Yet by the grace of God, they persevered with joy. Because Paul writes then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, "You became imitators of us," like we talked about this morning. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." How did they imitate the apostles and the Lord? They received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded or trumpeted forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. This is a young and zealous church filled with the power of the gospel. And so in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul recalls for his beloved disciples there the glorious work that God had wrought within them to bring them to salvation. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He said, "Remember all that happened. Remember how God worked in you. Remember how God worked in us for your behalf." But then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul writes of the power of the gospel to sanctify the church. So you could really divide the letter of Thessalonians into two halves, sort of like you can Ephesians, right? The first half, 1 through 3, talks about how God worked through the gospel to bring the church to salvation. And then chapters 4 and 5 is the power of the gospel to sanctify the church. This Thessalonian church, however resilient, and they were, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit they needed yet to be sanctified and nurtured just like all of us. So the theme of chapters 4 and 5 is sanctification. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3, and here's the first bookend. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then Paul works through at least five different categories of sanctification till he comes then to the end of chapter 5 and verse 23, where he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's this sanctification process whereby the justified are being made holy. Practically holy. They're becoming like Christ. They're maturing by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's a lifelong process. It's a process accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And as Paul writes down the inspired Word of God here to the Thessalonians, he addresses about five specific areas. The first area is sexual purity, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Then he talks about how to work with the motivation of brotherly love, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And then at the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, his theme is grieving with hope. Chapter 5, 1 through 11, he talks about living sober in terms of our anticipation of the Lord's return. And then chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, he lists several exhortations, all sort of coming together on the idea of being the body of Christ. And I'd like to look at the third area of sanctification this morning, grieving with hope. 2 years ago when I was with you, we studied together 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It seems like I'm coming here to tell you about the second coming again. Maybe that's God's plan for us this morning. I'm sure it is. It's so good for us to anticipate the coming of Christ, isn't it? We don't think about it nearly enough. I know I don't. And so this text is helpful for us in that regard. Paul introduces his theme of grieving with hope. You could title our notes that way this morning, grieving with hope or sanctified grieving. He introduces this theme to us in verse 13. Notice what he says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those, as do the rest who have no hope. Paul's introduction here in verse 13 has two very important aspects to it. First, this idea of him not wanting them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. He wants to remove some ignorance that they're dealing with about the second coming of Christ. Of course, the term to sleep there has to do with believers who have died. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The second part of the introduction talks about the reason why he doesn't want them to be uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to grieve like other people who don't have hope. The Thessalonians were apparently grieving about their loved ones who had, in Christ, who had already died. And they were grieving in the same way that the world was grieving, the unbelieving world around them. They were grieving hopelessly. They felt stricken, beaten down. I mean, grief is a powerful thing. They felt paralyzed with sorrow in their grief because they really didn't have any anticipation of being comforted in their loss, the loss of their loved one. The common pagan philosophies of the day were not helpful in terms of the passing of a loved one. There wasn't comfort in the death of a beloved. Some philosophers taught that there might have been some sort of ethereal and endless existence of disembodied souls, not a very comforting concept, or others taught that there was no existence after death whatsoever. No pagan philosophers of the day taught a bodily resurrection to a superior existence. And so the reason why the Thessalonians were grieving hopelessly is because of their ignorance about the return of Christ. And it seems they may have had some idea of the truth, right? Paul had come to them and talked about the second coming when he came to plant that church. But some of the ideas of truth that they had were certainly mixed with old pagan thoughts. They were young, they were growing, they were immature. Paul had taught them that Christ could come back at any moment. That's clear from this letter. And they latched onto that truth. Any moment, the return of Christ was imminent. And it changed them. In fact, like we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, it says they turned to God from idols to wait for his son. But their understanding of that truth, again, was still immature. And that's why, at least some of them, had become panicked. If you look carefully at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, you'll find the Apostle Paul exhorting some of these believers because they were living with a sense of panic and they had become meddlesome and idle while they were waiting for the return of Christ. Even some of them had probably sold their possessions or quit work altogether to wait for the return of Christ. And now some of them had begun, in addition to that, to grieve hopelessly as fellow believers died before the return of Christ. It may be that they didn't expect any one of them to die before Christ would return because they thought, wow, Christ is coming soon. But then people began to die that they loved in the church. And maybe even some of the believers that they loved died as a result of Christian persecution. They grieved like this because they ignorantly thought that believers who died before Christ returns would probably experience some sort of disadvantage from those who were alive at the return of Christ. And we'll see this as the text goes on. I think it implies this clearly. Maybe they were asking Paul questions like this. Paul, if a believer dies before the return of Christ, will they miss out on all the joy and the celebration and the glory and the triumph of being involved with Christ's return? Will they miss that? Maybe they ask the question, if a believer dies before the return of Christ, will they even get a resurrected body? Being uninformed about some of these details of Christ's return left them with a great anxiety and grief at the death of their loved ones. And so Paul lovingly and gently gives them more gospel truth to comfort them. He informs them of the hope that they needed to be sanctified in their grieving. Notice that Paul does not tell them not to grieve. Right? He says, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Grief over death is natural. It's even fitting. Think about the beginning of death. God created a magnificent and wonderful world, and he gave it to his creation, and he blessed them, and there was not death included in that blessing, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Sin entered the world, and so death entered the world through sin. Think about Romans 8, where all of creation and we as God's children are groaning. We're groaning under the weight of the fall. And so we do weep with those who weep. And we feel the pain of death as a spiritual amputation, if you will. But Paul tells them here in this passage that they must not grieve like unbelieving pagan individuals in the world, which is grieving without hope. Christian grieving must always be mingled with hope. Christian grieving is, in a way, more complex than the grief of the world, because as one teacher would say, Christian grieving has a sweetness that doesn't minimize the grief, but seasons it with tastes of hope. Notice that Paul doesn't harshly rebuke them either. He exhorts them in love. This is a wonderful, there are so many wonderful examples of gracious discipleship in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. You see how Paul interacts with these believers and how much he loves them. He exhorts them in love. Notice he calls them brothers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. He knows they are young and zealous believers. He even knows that their hopeless grieving comes in part from a deep God-taught love in their hearts that they have for one another. Their grief comes from wanting their deceased beloved ones to experience everything they can about the second coming of Christ. And he knows that their grieving without hope doesn't come from rebellion or disobedience. It comes from immaturity. And so Paul graciously and lovingly and gently fills in the gaps for them. He gives them the information that they need to be filled with hope. He gives them the gospel truth. And so here is the central point of this paragraph, verse 14. Here is the main point. Here's what Paul wants them to know. Verse 14, right at the second part. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the main point of this paragraph. That's our hope. That's the hope that the Thessalonians needed. And so then Paul fills out that statement of hope with lots of detail. So my main idea for this morning as you look at this text comes right from the words of the Apostle Paul. Do not grieve without hope at the death of a believing loved one, because God will bring them with Christ. God will bring them with Christ. Now, this section is made up of four additional pieces of information which fill out the details for us. Number one, we're going to talk about the ground of our hope. Verse 14, that second part is our hope. God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. But first, we'll look at the ground of our hope. Second, we'll look at the authority of our hope. Third, the description of our hope. And finally, the application of our hope. So what is your basis? What is your basis for this hope, Paul? Number one, the ground of our hope. This is verse 14, the first part. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What is the ground of our hope? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at this. The first word there, for. In other words, because. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will do this. Because this is true, right? The if there, or you could translate that since. Because since communicates a certainty and a logical sequence that must follow. Since you believe, since it is true that we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, since those are historic facts, then we also must believe that God will bring with him those who have died in Christ. And Paul logically fills this out. So the ground of the hope of the return of Christ and that God will bring believing loved ones who have died with him, that is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ has died and rose again. And isn't that the way that our entire Christian faith works? Christian faith and hope are always and only anchored in the historic saving work of Jesus Christ. Our faith and hope must never, never be founded upon human opinion or mystical experiences. Every part of our salvation is guaranteed because of the completed and sufficient acts of Jesus Christ. The reason why we stand righteous before God in salvation is because historically, Jesus was born and lived to fulfill all righteousness and give that righteousness to us as a gift through faith. Your righteousness is not your own. It's Christ's. The reason we stand guiltless and uncondemned before God in salvation is because historically, Jesus Christ took our guilt upon himself as our sin bearer on the cross, and he fully absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God due to us when he died on the cross. The reason we are alive spiritually and enjoy eternal life even now through the indwelling Holy Spirit is because Jesus Christ rose again and ascended into the right hand of the Father. This is why we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ has done all of the work for our salvation. We simply receive by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We receive by faith what Christ has already done, trusting only in him, turning from our sin, turning from our self-righteousness. And so Paul says, if you believe that, or since you do, and since that is true, you need to believe something else now. Letter A, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God will bring with Christ those who die in Christ. Well, what do you mean, Paul? First, I want you to see, this is so important to our discussion here. Notice all the words of association with Christ in this text. Verse 14, in Jesus, at the very end there. Verse 16, through Jesus, in Christ. Verse 17, with the Lord. There is a great emphasis in Paul's writing here with our union, on our union with Christ. This is everything. This is everything to us. This means that our confidence in the promises of God for our salvation come from our being placed in union with Christ. That is salvation. We can say that we are saved because by God's grace, the Holy Spirit puts us in union with Christ. Christ's life becomes our life. Christ's death becomes our death. Christ's resurrection becomes ours. We died with him. We will live with him. God the Father relates to those who are in Christ as he relates to Christ himself. He treats us like he treats his son. That's union with Christ. That's salvation. So then Paul takes the argument a little farther. We have to understand that when Christ died, he removed the penalty of sin from us who are in Christ by faith. He bore our sins in his body. He took God's wrath for us. So for us who are in Christ, death is no longer the wage of sin. The sting of death for us in Christ has been removed. Christ removed it. Death is no longer any kind of separation from God, and it is no permanent separation from one another either. And thirdly, then, we understand that when Christ was raised from the dead, God was satisfied with Christ's sacrificial death. That's what the resurrection means. The power of death was overcome and destroyed. God gladly and powerfully raised Jesus from the dead. And because of all this, those of us who are in Christ experience the benefits of Christ's death. We also experience then the benefits of Christ's resurrection. We died with Christ. We will be raised with Christ. And so because of the reality and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, there's some things that we can conclude. And let me say it by way of a quotation from some of the commentators. Quote, Christ and believers are one body of which Christ is the head and believers are the members. What happens to the head must happen to the members. The resurrection of Christ is at once the assurance and the type of the resurrection of his people. God did not abandon Christ to death, and he will not abandon those who are in Christ to death. The apostle's emphasis is on the unbreakable solidarity which the people of Christ enjoy with him and with each other, and which death is utterly unable to destroy. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And then consequently, this is where we talk about Paul's wording here in terms of sleep. This is a beautiful word to use for death. Consequently, the nature of death itself for those who are in Christ is completely changed. Letter B, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death is changed to sleep for those who are in Christ. What do you mean? Well, again, notice how Paul refers to death. Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Verse 14, the second half, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, we will not precede, the very end of the verse, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 16, of course, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him, death is sleep for us. Now, Christians aren't the only group to use sleep for death. Pagans have used that. When the body is dead, it looks like it's sleeping. Jews have used that because when the body dies, you rest from your labors of life. But I think Christians have the strongest reasons to call death sleep. Christians call it sleep because it's temporary. And because of the power of Christ to overcome death completely. This is why our word cemetery is derived from a Greek word. Do you know what the word cemetery means? Sleeping place. So next time you drive by a cemetery, look at it and think, sleeping place for those who are in Christ. Think of the act of Christ in Mark chapter 5 and verse 35 to 43, where the official comes to Jesus and he begs Jesus, my daughter is sick, please come and heal her. And Jesus, of course, comes on his way, and by the time Jesus comes to this home, which he fully intended, the daughter is dead. And how does Jesus refer to the state of that girl? She's sleeping. Let me go wake her. And of course, the mourners that were hired for that occasion laughed at him. But then Jesus goes into the room and he takes the girl by the hand and he says, little girl, wake up. And she does. That's death to Jesus. Or Lazarus, right? He tells his disciples, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. We need to go wake him up. And of course, his disciples didn't understand that initially, Lazarus is dead. And when Jesus got to the tomb, what did he say? Lazarus, come out. And he who was dead came out. You see, the condition of the body is no challenge for Jesus Christ. He can rouse and reassemble anyone whom he will. It is just as easy for Jesus to wake up your body from death as it is for him to wake you up from an afternoon nap. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's not implying that while the body of those who died in Christ is asleep, that their soul is also asleep. We would never biblically affirm soul sleep. He does not mean to say that in this intermediate state between the death of someone in Christ and the return of Christ, that the souls of the believing dead are not conscious somehow because they are also in a soul sleep. This cannot be because of what Paul talks about elsewhere, and particularly in this text where he talks about the resurrection of the body. He's not talking about the resurrection of a soul. But Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that there's only two places where a believer is at any given time. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So you're either in the body or away from the body. When you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. He also says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That is the Christian perspective of the intermediate state, if you will. You're either here in the body serving the Lord, or you're away from the body and with Christ, which is always far better. So because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death is changed to sleep for those in Christ. And it's for these reasons that Paul tells us, do not grieve at the death of a believing one. Do not grieve without hope at the death of a believing one, because God will bring them with Christ. This is the ground of our hope. But secondly, we might ask the Apostle Paul with the Thessalonians, well, what gives you the right to affirm this, Paul? I want to make sure that as I grieve, that this hope really has authority. So number two, the authority of our hope. That's the second or the first part of verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Again, Paul begins this statement with a causal connection. The reason why he is affirming that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep is because Jesus died and rose again, and those in Christ are united to him. But also because Paul received this by a word from the Lord. What does Paul mean by a word from the Lord? Well, first, letter A, I think this is a prophetic word. I think that's what Paul means here. There are some differences in opinion as you look at this phrase, by the word of the Lord. Well, we ask the question, well, is it written in the Gospels somewhere that Jesus said this? And there's no direct apparent quotation. Maybe it's something Jesus said that was passed down orally. Well, we don't know that. The third option would be a direct revelation from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to Paul and Silas and even Timothy. And to me, as I look at and study this, this seems like the strongest option, because Paul spoke of things in terms of mystery. That's how Paul used this word mystery. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:51, he's talking about the very same thing, the second coming of Christ. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, what is a mystery to Paul? A mystery was something that was hidden before and is now revealed. And Paul confidently declares that God appointed him as a New Testament revealer of Old Testament mysteries. You can see that very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 3. Also, we know from several texts throughout the New Testament that Paul had the gift of prophecy and had received words from the Lord, as did Silas even, according to Acts 15:32. So I understand this to mean a direct revelation from Jesus Christ to Paul. But notice that it's not just a prophetic word, it's also a personal word. He says, for this we say to you. by a word from the Lord. To you, this particular message was a word from the Lord through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians to meet them in their need, their particular need for encouragement and hope at the death of those in Christ whom they loved. Therefore, nothing that Paul says to give the Thessalonians hope, and indirectly to us as well as we read this, none of it comes from human opinion. None of it comes from a philosophy or a dream or a mystical encounter or some human idea. This is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the living God. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. He will bring those with him who have fallen asleep because we say this to you by the word of the Lord. That builds our confidence. That boosts our hope even more. So again, Paul says, do not grieve without hope at the death of a believing loved one because God will bring them with Christ. Now, a third question we might ask is this, what will actually happen then when God brings them with him? What will happen, Paul? And Paul answers. Number three this morning, the description of our hope, and this is verses 15b through 17. Let's read them again. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Paul then commences to unfold the description of our future hope. He doesn't just give the ground and authority. He gives some details, which are so exciting to read, understand. And right off the bat, he tells the Thessalonians very clearly that exactly what they needed to hear. He speaks to their heart of their concern, their anxiety. He says, we who are alive and who are left, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Focus in on that word, precede. That's an interesting word. And what does Paul mean by that? Simply this, those who are alive, those who are still alive when Jesus returns will have no advantage over those who die in Christ before he returns. That's what he means by precede. The living and the left will not get ahead of the dead in Christ on any level when he returns. The dead in Christ will have new bodies like those who are alive. They will experience every bit of the glory and gladness and triumph just like those who are alive. The dead in Christ will miss nothing. Certainly, as the Thessalonians heard that, they'd be like, yes, this is wonderful to know. Both the dead in Christ and the living in Christ will equally and fully enjoy all of the blessedness of Christ's return. Perfect and profound comfort to the Thessalonians. Notice also here that Paul has a great personal anticipation for the imminent return of Christ. He includes himself in the category of people who are alive and left at the coming of Christ. We who are alive and remain. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul thought Christ would come during his lifetime. As if Paul was setting dates, Paul would never do such a thing. However, it certainly means that he, through Christ, he did believe that Christ could come during his lifetime. And we believe that as well. Christ could come this morning. That's the atmosphere in which Jesus leaves his apostles. It's the atmosphere in which the apostles fill the New Testament. Christ could come back at any moment. The return of Christ is imminent. And this is our anticipation and great joy. As we hear this, I mean, we sit on the edge of our seats with the Thessalonians and we say, tell me more. And Paul says, okay, listen. And he gives us four aspects to the description of our hope. Here it is. I hope these four words will help you to organize these thoughts. First, return, his return. Then resurrection, then rapture, then reunion. That's how Paul describes this coming, our hope, return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. First, letter A, return. This is 16a. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord's return, beloved, is going to be personal. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. This will be a personal coming of Jesus. He will come down from his high, exalted place at the right hand of the Father to get us who are in Christ. He will not send a delegate. He will come himself. The Lord's coming will be personal. And this was his promise, was it not, to the disciples and to us in John 14, 1 through 3? Didn't he say this? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what does he say? I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. What a promise. The Lord's return is going to be personal. You will see him. Indeed, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's nothing more purifying to the believer than the anticipation of the personal return of Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face. Not only will this return be personal, but it'll also be powerful. Paul describes the power of this event by three accompanying circumstances. They all are introduced to us by prepositions. The preposition with. Notice, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. With a shout, or with a cry of command. This is a shout of authority and urgency, like a general would order his troops, or a captain would command his soldiers or his rowers in the boat to row harder. And we're not told here specifically what is said in that command, or whether the Father gives the command or the Son gives the command. It seems likely to me, as I look at the whole of Scripture, that Christ is the one who would give this command. It is Jesus' voice that will be heard by all who are in the graves, according to John 5, 28 and 29, and they will rise. It is Jesus' voice that was heard by Lazarus in the tomb, and he who was dead came out. And as we think about the Gospel of John again, John chapter 1 calls Jesus the Word. And in the beginning, it was the Word who spoke and created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and every other created thing formed out of nothing by the power of his word. You see, the second coming of Christ is a powerful event. It will contain the power of a cry of command or a shout. It will also be described by the voice of an archangel. There's no definite articles here. In the original, with the voice of the archangel, really with a voice of an archangel. The only archangel mentioned by name in the Bible is, of course, Michael, the archangel. We see that in Jude chapter 1, verse 20. But that doesn't mean he's the one here. We're not told, because even we see in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, that Michael is spoken of as one of the chief princes of God. But again, this does mean that this is a powerful event, because the coming of Christ will commence with a sound from one of God's highest angels. Thirdly, it's the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet of God. The coming of Christ will happen with a blast from God's trumpet. A peal of his trumpet will signal the deliverance of his saints from every oppression of earth and the final victories of his salvation. I'm so quickly reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which also speaks of the trumpet. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at verse 16, it's difficult to say how these three sounds are related. Paul hasn't really written this in. Do they each trigger a different element of the Lord's return? We don't know. Do they happen one right after the other? Do they happen all at the same time? Paul doesn't say. I like what John Stott describes as Paul's point here in the words. He says, this is not necessarily meant to be thought of as three distinct sounds accomplishing three different things, but rather, it's meant to communicate the variety and repetition as indicating the power and the authority, overwhelming and irresistible nature of this summons. One cry of command, one voice of an archangel, one sound from God's trumpet, and Christ returns personally and powerfully. And what does that return cause? Resurrection. Verse 16, the second part, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ's return means the saints' resurrection. There is absolutely no possibility of any of Christ's saints, including those who have died, to be separated from him. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing, including death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. They died with him. They sleep in him. They will rise with him. They will be brought with him. Christ and his people belong to one another indivisibly and eternally. And again, those who are alive at the return of Christ will not have any advantage over those who are dead in Christ at his return. In fact, Paul says here, they will rise first. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, that though some will be sleeping and some will be alive, we will all be changed. And how quickly does that change happen? As quickly as light flashes across the eye. So his return will bring about resurrection, but thirdly, it will also bring about rapture. Verse 17 in the first part, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Those who are still living in the return of Christ will be caught up. There's our word for rapture, caught up. Sudden, forcible seizure, violent, irresistible act of snatching away by divine power. That's what's wrapped up in that word. Like troops taking someone by force. This is just like all of Christ's saving acts, isn't it? This final act of glorification will be all of grace. It will be powerful. It will be sovereign. It will be complete. It will be irresistible. It is rapture. And that rapture will bring about reunion. Verse 17b. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Look at all these words of reunion. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is thrilling to consider. The resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the living and left will happen so that we will instantly be together. Beloved, let this encourage you and comfort you. That's what it's meant for. Neither the dead nor the living in Christ will be stalled or disadvantaged in any way. This act of Christ will unite the believing living with the believing dead. We will be caught up together with them, the ones who have died in Christ. We will see one another. We will recognize one another. We will have perfect and changed bodies. We will experience everything about the return of Christ together. Full association and equality will be enjoyed. Our joy, think about this, our joy at the return of Christ and our seeing Him is in a very real sense increased as we consider meeting the Lord with those we love and sharing this entire experience of Christ in person together. What is the greatest joy of your hearts as a church that meets weekly? Isn't it to be together and speak of your fellowship in Christ? But think about seeing Jesus together. I feel like I imagine that we'll look around a little bit. Yes, we'll be focused on Christ, but won't you want to see those you love and their expression as Christ sees them and they see Christ? That will be a perfect enjoyment of Christ together. Together. And in that fellowship, we will meet the Lord. Paul uses two wonderful and special words to describe our meeting of the Lord. First, he uses in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. That's actually, well, the coming is a word that I'm sure you've heard of, and it's important, I think, word to know in the original language, parousia. It's a special technical word that was used often by the apostles in the coming of Christ. And the second word here is in verse 17, where he says, we will meet the Lord. Again, it's a very special word, this coming and this meeting. Let me describe it this way. When, this is from a commentary I thought was helpful, when a dignitary paid an official visit, a coming, a parousia, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him back on the final stage of his journey was called this meeting. Now, there have been many differences among godly men and women when it comes to understanding the time of this coming and the meeting with respect to the surrounding events of the last days. Is it going to be before the tribulation, in the middle of, or after, or so on? And you know what? I'm not going to get into those things here this morning, and I don't think that's really Paul's central point here either. And so I think while it's important to explore those in an appropriate way, we have to be careful not to be distracted by our questions about the timing of the rapture in such a way that causes us to miss the gospel thrust, the comfort, and the joy of this text and its ability to sanctify our grief. So Paul's point is that we will meet the Lord together, the living and the dead in Christ. And Paul also says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those are interesting words to consider the details of the second coming. And I have no reason to disbelieve that these will be literal things. We will be in the clouds. And in the air, meaning the space between heaven and earth, the atmosphere. But consider this quotation again. But these descriptions may also have a symbolic element to them because all throughout Scripture, clouds, however literal, are a symbol of the immediate presence of God. Consider the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the wilderness wanderings, the transfiguration, the ascension, and now the Lord's return, the presence, the immediate presence of God. And the air, what is the air? Well, that word is used in Ephesians 2. We don't have many passages where this sort of usage of the word air is used, but Ephesians 2 describes the air as the dwelling place and the domain of the devil and his demons. He's the prince of the power of the air. In fact, isn't it interesting that the Lord chooses to meet his saints in the air, showing that there is absolutely complete mastery of our King over Satan and his dominion? Think of that. He sets a table before me. Where? In the presence of my enemies. That's like Jesus. When he comes, we will know his complete victory and experience. But whatever specifics Paul had in mind here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the main point again is that the glorious acts of this event will lead us into an everlasting fellowship with one another and with Christ, and we will always be with the Lord. There it is, the last phrase of verse 17. So, and in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. Think of that. Think of that. The moment, from that moment on, we who are in Christ will never be separated from one another. And more importantly, we will never be physically separated from the Lord. That is the thrilling apex of the experience of every believer. The important issue here is not the location, but the fact that we'll be with the Lord. That's the emphasis here. Not where we will be, but with whom we will be. What is heaven apart from Christ? Here's another quotation. There will be a close fellowship and union with Christ and his saints. This, for Paul, is the entire content and worth of heaven. The whole blessedness of eternal life, the thought of being united with his Lord and Savior. That is what we wait for. So because of these things, do not grieve without hope at the death of a believing one, because God will bring them with Christ. Now, finally this morning, how does this change the way we grieve, Paul? How does this really affect it? And Paul answers in verse 18, the application of our hope. What does he say? Therefore, right? There's that word that wraps up everything that he just said. Because of this, comfort one another with these words. In light of all that Paul has declared to us by a word from the Lord, be continually encouraging one another with these words. That's the exhortation to us. Comfort one another, meaning give consolation for the pain of loss. That is a ministry of the body of Christ to one another. Encourage one another. Give confidence in the face of loss to one another. Yes, in private conversations, comfort one another with these words. In public proclamation, comfort one another with these words. But think of it even more specifically. Encourage one another with these words. The encouragement that Paul intends lies in the very words given here. He means for us to use these very words to encourage one another. When we stand beside a fresh grave, use these words. When we're speaking of death, call it sleep. When we feel the pain of loneliness after loss, speak of being caught up together. When we're considering the future, speak of this coming and this meeting. When someone is sick and even terminally ill, point them to the power of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. When we're frightened by events like a war or a storm or a fire or an accident, speak of the power of the irresistible cry of command, voice of an archangel, and trumpet call of God. No event is more powerful than these. When life seems mundane, activities of earth pointless, and the disappointments of life painful, speak of the joy of always being with the Lord. We have all heard worldly words given at a funeral, haven't we? They lived a good life. They're at peace now. These words do not offer hope for grieving, do they? Beloved, if the one who died in Christ, then we can give words of hope as we grieve together. It is certainly important that silent sympathy precedes timely, true, and gentle words of comfort. Right? Job's friends had it right for a little while anyway. 7 days, I guess. But ultimately, this hope is what we as grieving believers, when we lose a loved one, this is what we need. We need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So don't grieve without hope at the death of a believing loved one, because God will bring them with Christ. In closing this morning, I have one more word to share with you who may not yet be in Christ. To you who are not yet trusting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You don't know that your sins are forgiven. Maybe you're still trying to earn God's forgiveness in some way. Maybe you don't know and understand the gospel, and you don't have confidence in the historic person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you, dear friend. There is a great difference between the death of someone who is in Christ and the death of someone who is not in Christ. The words of hope that Paul gives in this text are only for those who are in Christ. Those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, those who stand uncondemned because their guilt and their punishment has been placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been given to them by grace through faith. There is a great hopelessness when being called to the bedside of the dying, when they have had nothing to do with the true Christ their whole life. Have you had that experience? I have. They can't hear anymore. They can't see. They can't understand. There is a great and heavy hopelessness there. But there is a great blessedness when being called to the bedside of the dying, when they have lived in Christ by the grace of God. So my encouragement to you, friend, is this. Don't wait to turn from sin and self-righteousness to trust in Christ alone. Don't wait till the end. I don't want your death to be separation from God and everyone that you love and that loves you. I don't want death to mean that for you. I want your death to be just a temporary sleep from which Christ will awaken your body, unite it with your vibrant soul, and bring you into eternal fellowship with those you love in his immediate physical presence forever. Would you come to Christ today? He's done everything necessary for your salvation. Come with simple faith. Receive him. Trust him. Depend on him. And you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are given tremendous hope in this text. Help us to speak differently about death from now on. mix our grief with hope. Father, one of the most glorious parts of the testimony of Christ through us to the world is how we face death. Change us so that we may honor you and adorn the gospel well. And Father, again, I pray if there is someone here this morning that does not know you as Savior and Lord, that you would pull them in, draw them powerfully so that they know their death will one day be merely sleep for their body. And they will know this glorious reunion as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus with great thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.